In Mark chapter 6 and verses 1 to 6, we've read of a visit where Jesus leaves his adopted town, Capernaum, where some of his disciples had their homes, and he pays a return visit to Nazareth, his hometown, and the scene of his childhood. And many of us like to go home, we look forward to it, family, friends, people we haven't seen for a long time. But the Lord Jesus, as he took disciples with him and returned to Nazareth, did so not for old time's sake, but engaged in kingdom work. He returns to Nazareth. But as he returns to Nazareth, there's no welcoming committee. Now, when the Lord Jesus had returned to Capernaum in chapter 5 and verse 21, after his encounter with Legion that we were thinking about this morning, Jesus crossed over again the Sea of Galilee by boat to the other side, and a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. So in Capernaum, multitudes came to the Lord Jesus Christ as he returned to that town. But there's no record of anyone coming out to greet him as he returned to his own hometown, Nazareth. The Lord Jesus has been crisscrossing the Lake of Galilee. That encounter with Legion, a demon-possessed man. And as I've reflected on that encounter with Legion, if we are ever tempted to think that the devil and demonic activity has ceased in London in 2019, some of the features of demonic power in the life of Legion, self-harm. Increasingly, we hear of the issue and the problem, particularly amongst young people, of youngsters causing self-harm to themselves. Legion in his nakedness. We're living at a time when nakedness and near nakedness are being paraded in our society all around us. Legion in his violence. Scarcely a day goes by now where we don't hear of a stabbing somewhere in London. And Legion screaming and jumping around, possessed by a demon. Well, that sort of activity in all sorts of nightlife activity in London is sadly not uncommon. So Jesus has been encountering the forces of darkness in one man, Legion. But now we see unbelief and the forces of darkness even in his hometown, Nazareth. His hometown were aware that Jesus was no ordinary man. But unlike the attention paid to Jesus in other towns, no welcoming committee as Jesus returns to Nazareth. Mark 6, verse 1, he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And Mark, who is careful about detail, records with a shocking simplicity that when Jesus returns to Nazareth, there's no stir amongst the people of his hometown. No one comes out to meet him. There's no welcoming home. He returns with just a few of his followers to his hometown of Nazareth. Just think of it that, say, for example, for a football team that has won the World Cup, when the French football team returned in 2018 to Paris, the Champs-Élysées was full of welcoming people, greeting the welcoming heroes home. Jesus returns to Nazareth, no one to meet him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, says Mark. Now the Jewish day was, Sabbath day was a Saturday. The suggestion at least is that Jesus returned home sometime midweek. After a few days, went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, took the position of a teacher. And we know because of what we read in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus had made previous visits to his hometown. Perhaps there's some interest on that Jewish Sabbath day. Perhaps there was a slight increase in attendance at the synagogue. When Jesus followed his pattern of going to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, teaching the word of God, the Lord gave prime importance to the preaching and teaching of the word of God. And what was the response? Verse 2, when the Sabbath had come, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. They were astonished, but their astonishment did not lead to worship, did not lead to faith. It led to questions. Where did this man get these things from? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? There's the sense of a small town mentality gone badly wrong as they close in opposition to Jesus. They close ranks. Much of what they say smacks of pride. Other people might be taken in by Jesus, but they knew better. To refer to Jesus as son of Mary may have been raising doubts about his legitimacy, may have been casting aspersions against Mary, his mother. So they were offended at him. They're offended at the ordinariness of Jesus, his family ties, his occupation, a carpenter, his upbringing, his home background. It was a stumbling block to them. They knew he claimed to be the Son of God, but they couldn't swallow that. So they were caused to stumble. They stumbled and fell over Jesus to their own destruction, as the pigs into which the demons were cast, as they were cast out of Legion, stumbled over a cliff to their destruction when they were drowned in the sea. This abuse that Jesus had to suffer in Nazareth was far from subtle. He was despised and rejected by men. His townspeople couldn't tolerate someone who had lived and grown up among them making such claims. So in that respect, Nazareth is like a miniature of world history. But their resentment led to their downfall. And Jesus repeats an aphorism, a short saying that captures a truth in verse 4. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. The more familiar people are with the prophet, said Jesus, the less they're likely to believe that he is a prophet. And we read that Jesus restrained his healing power. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. The people of Nazareth resented and rejected Jesus. They didn't come to be healed. By and large, the sick were not healed. And Jesus marveled at their unbelief. Like a thick, heavy smog. A thick, heavy smog where it's difficult to breathe. So there was a thick, heavy smog of unbelief in Nazareth. And Jesus could do no mighty work. So what is Mark telling us in these verses? Well, I believe he's telling us, first of all, something about the patient love of Jesus. The patient love of Jesus, the Son of God. We read in Luke chapter 4 that on an earlier occasion, when Jesus had finished preaching in the synagogue at Nazareth, a sermon where he clearly stated his stupendous claims to be the Messiah, the response of the congregation was they were so angry, they rose up against him, they thrust him out of town, they tried to throw him over a cliff. So the last sight that Jesus had of his own townsfolk was a sight where the hate of murder was not only on their faces, but in their hearts. And now a year has gone by, about a year. No apology. No representative from the synagogue coming to Jesus asking to have another opportunity, second chance, to hear Jesus' message. No request to reconsider. No repentance. The report still filtering back to Nazareth. He's healing the sick. He's opening the eyes of the blind. He's even raised the dead. He's speaking words of grace and pardon to the worst of sinners. He's showing mercy to tax collectors and prostitutes. All the reports filtering back day after day, week after week, month after month. Their earlier reaction had been, throw him out of town. Throw him over a cliff. Why did Jesus go back? Why did he go back to people who had shown him such contempt on that earlier occasion? He'd said to them, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now they tried to kill him. So why did he go back to people like that? We see, don't we, the amazing patient love of Jesus Christ. His patient love. It may be you can think back to a time, it may be you still are in this situation where you can be showing the same attitude to Jesus as the people of Nazareth. Jesus comes to you in the gospel, not once, not twice, not three times, but many, many, many times. Set before you as a savior, not as a cruel, mean, tight-fisted tyrant. Someone who wants to impose a crippling will on you. But the savior full of love to sinners. And you hear his invitation, come to me. Come all who labor, come all who are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. For I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. He's the one who saves from pride, from selfish ambition, from hypersensitivity. All the soul-withering sins of our lives. Jesus, the anointed of the Father, set before us in the gospel. Your reaction may have been, and some of you can think back to a time when this was the case, your reaction was, throw him out of your life. Spiritually, that may be what you do tonight. You say, throw him out. Away with him. Away with his offers of mercy. I want no part of this gospel. I don't want Jesus running my life. Throw him out. The patient love of Jesus, though. The patient love of Jesus that brings you again to hear the gospel. That brings you here tonight. That keeps holding out before you a gracious, willing, powerful, loving Savior. How long will the Savior keep on tracking you down with his patient love? In his patient love, he comes to you in the gospel tonight. But remember, the Bible also says that there's a time when God declares, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. There were people in Nazareth who stumbled over Jesus Christ and who stumbled never to rise again. Because the words of Jesus shortly before his crucifixion to a nation, including his own hometown, who had rejected him. Matthew 23, see your house is left to you desolate. Yes, here's a picture of Jesus' patient love, but don't trade on Jesus' patient love to destruction. And if you're a Christian tonight, you know that husband, that wife, that son, that daughter, that friend, that neighbor, that person you've tried to speak to about the gospel, that person who comes to mind now, who you'd like to reach as Easter time comes, you'd like to give them an invitation, but you fear you'll be met with indifference, with resistance, or with hostility. What does the Savior hear? Speak by his word and spirit to our hearts as we continue with prayer, with kindness, with love. Let's mirror the patient love of Jesus. There may be someone who hasn't shown the slightest inclination at all that they want to be interested in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let's be challenged and let's be encouraged by the patient love of Jesus. They try to throw him out of town, throw him off the cliff. Jesus, in patient love, returns to Nazareth. So the patient love of Jesus. Secondly here, the blameless life of Jesus. What sort of life had Jesus led in Nazareth? Here was the only town in all of Palestine to have had the privilege of seeing the incarnate God growing up in their midst. They had seen Jesus as a toddler, as an infant, as a young child, as a teenager, as a young man, as a carpenter. They'd seen him up close all through his life until his public ministry began. Never once did they hear an oath, a swear word, a blasphemy, never once from his lips. Never once had they seen him do anything wrong, anything sinful, anything dishonoring to God. Never once, not the slightest deviation from the law of God. But this frightening reaction in the people of Nazareth and the frightening possibility that familiarity can breed contempt. We see that here, isn't it frightening? Familiarity, it seems, had bred contempt. Familiarity can be the breeding ground for the most frightening contempt. He's just a carpenter. We remember his shady birth. Mary's son. We know his brothers and sisters. That's what they said, even though they'd seen him up close. When Jesus went into other towns, other villages throughout Galilee, often the crowds would flock to him. But here, the people of Nazareth, they knew him. They had seen his blameless life. Yet when he returns home, no one welcomes him. Her familiarity bred such contempt. And it's a horrible possibility in an individual, in a locality, in a nation. In individual terms, you may have heard about Jesus Christ in all sorts of ways. In a Christian home, in a Sunday school, brought under the sound of Jesus, speaking by his word and Holy Spirit. You may be someone here tonight who's seen what Jesus Christ has done in the lives of other people who are Christians. But we are living in a country where there's this frightening possibility that familiarity with Jesus can breed contempt for him. Jesus, oh, we've heard of him. Jesus, oh, that's out of date. We're past that. Some of you know that I go from time to time to a part of Kenya where until comparatively recently at least, there are many men and women who've never heard the gospel. I like on a Sunday afternoon sometimes to go out from the place where teaching goes on through the week, go out into one of the villages nearby, just take a Bible and then start to speak perhaps to some of the children who are there. And within a little while, almost the whole village will come and listen. Sometimes what I'm saying is being translated into two or even three, sometimes, different languages. People will sit out, even under the burning hot sun. They'll sit and listen for an hour, 2 hours. Don't go, they say. Stay. No familiarity breeding contempt there. Some of the men who come into Kenya for training are from South Sudan. I say to them, when you go back now to South Sudan and you preach in your home village, how many people from the village will come and hear the word of God on a Sunday? Oh, they say to me, you are a very funny man. You're a crazy man, they say. The whole village, everyone comes. They must come. The whole village comes. When I first used to go out, I used to say to them, well, what would happen if someone in the village didn't come? Oh, they said, no, no, no. That can't happen. If someone doesn't come, we send the men from the church to them. They say, it's time for church. You must come. Come. Nobody stays at home. Everybody must come. And sometimes out under a tree somewhere, a whole village coming to hear the word of God. And yet we can be in a nation, can't we, where if a preacher goes beyond an allotted time, people start getting restless, look at their watches, tap their watch like this. See, familiarity can breed contempt. What if God took that privilege away? Where we had no Bibles to read, no Christ-centered sermons to hear, no fellowship with the people of God. Perhaps then we'd appreciate privilege more. And what's true in a general sense is true in a specific sense as well. It can be true in an individual congregation. Are you coming eager, glad, happy to hear the word of God? Sadly, there are many pulpits in the UK where the preacher doesn't actually believe the Bible. Where you'll never hear the gospel. Where people are fed the lie that it doesn't matter what you believe because everyone is okay and everyone's going to heaven. It doesn't matter what you believe. I read the other day about a tourist eager to see all the paintings in an art gallery, going around looking picture after picture. "I don't see anything special here," the tourist said to one of the attendants in the art gallery. The attendant in the gallery said to him, "Sir," he said, "it's not the pictures that are on trial here. It's the visitors that are on trial. It's not what you think of the pictures. It's whether you've got enough acumen to see the art in the pictures." Here in the town of Nazareth, us here tonight, you put your life up against the blameless life of Jesus Christ. They'd seen it. And yet what did they see? We like to compare ourselves with one another, but you put your life up against the blameless life of Jesus. What do you see? See, the important thing is not what you think of me, what you think of the church, even what you think of the sermon. What does God think of you? Put your life against the blameless life of Jesus. So the patient love of Jesus here, the blameless life of Jesus, and then thirdly, the gracious offer of Jesus. He marveled because of their unbelief, Mark says. What was the one thing that kept all the people of Nazareth out of the kingdom of God? Unbelief. Jesus was willing to go back to Nazareth. Jesus was willing to go back to the synagogue in Nazareth and teach. They'd seen his blameless life. They'd heard of his mighty works. And yet unbelief shut them out. Shut them out from forgiveness, peace, acceptance before God. Unbelief shut them out. Shut them out. And it's true, isn't it? If a man or woman refuses to be healed, that man and woman won't be healed. Margot Asquith tells about the death of Neville Chamberlain. And she wrote about how Chamberlain's policies had turned out in such a way that it broke Chamberlain's heart. So when Margot Asquith met his doctor, Lord Hoder, Chamberlain had died. And she said to his doctor, "You can't be much of a doctor. Chamberlain has died." Lord Hoder replied, "Chamberlain did not want to live. And when a man says that, no doctor can save him. You can call it faith, you can call it the will to live, but without it, no man can survive." Chamberlain didn't want to live. The people of Nazareth, they didn't want to live. Unbelief shut them out. They didn't want eternal life from Jesus Christ. They didn't want forgiveness of sins. They didn't want new life. Unbelief shut them out. They had said, "We can see he's not an ordinary man." Because they were asking the questions. Where did this man get these things? What wisdom is given to him? Where has it come from? How are such mighty works being performed by his hands? They had all the evidence pressing on their conscience and mind and heart. Jesus is God's Messiah. Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is the promised Redeemer. What should they have done? I should have heard him, owned him, trusted him, worshipped him. But with all that evidence staring him in the eyes, they wouldn't believe. They were caused to stumble. They rejected Jesus. And Jesus marveled. How can it be? He said. He marveled because of their unbelief. With all the evidence around them, yet still unbelief. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And I fear that we can become, a nation can become, a lot like the people of Nazareth. Familiar with the things of God, familiar with the message of the Bible, familiar with the cross of Jesus, the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've heard of those things, but we're not moved by them anymore. As I was reading this and thinking about it, I was thinking of a Sunday school teacher. Johnny Webb, his name was. I can picture him now. He'd been converted in the revival in 1904 in Wales. And he taught me in Sunday school. Every time he read the Bible, if he read about the cross of Jesus, he would just weep. And as a child, I couldn't really understand it, but I knew this meant something to this man. I can understand it a bit more now. That we can read or be reminded of what Jesus has done for us, and we say, so what? Hear about the cross, not be moved. Hearts become cold and calloused and unmoved towards the things of God. So this evening would be a good time for us to ask God to warm the cold heart. Not to be like the people of Nazareth. Unbelief, shutting them out. But to have a heart that's warm and receptive to God and his word. And if you've never been moved at the cross of Jesus Christ, never embraced the Saviour who died for your sins, never confessed your sins, never asked Jesus into your life, Mark in the Gospel says to you tonight, this Saviour who went to Nazareth, this Saviour who comes to you in the Gospel tonight, if this Saviour is who he claimed to be, the Messiah, God's Son, the only rescuer, your only alternative is to trust him, to give yourself to him in faith, to obey him. It would be a tragedy tonight if you, like the people of Nazareth, rejected the gracious offer of Jesus Christ to believe in him, to know the blessing of eternal life. So don't you refuse Jesus' admission into your life. Don't let unbelief shut you out tonight from the kingdom of God. In faith, say to Jesus, I trust you for time, I trust you for eternity. Lord Jesus, I give myself wholly to you. Lord Jesus, I want to trust you. I want to follow you. I want to obey you in every part of my life. Lord Jesus, I trust you. And if you struggle, you say, Lord Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief. But their unbelief shut them out. They wouldn't cry to the Lord or cry out to him in faith. And no one who comes to him like that is ever turned away. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you tonight for your word to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God unto salvation to everyone who will believe. We fear, Lord, like the people of Nazareth, that familiarity can breed contempt. Forgive us, Lord, if that happens, that our hearts become cold and calloused and hard. Lord, we fear that our hearts sometimes, our love for you is weak and faint. We pray for grace to love you more. And Lord, those who, for the first time in salvation, or in returning back to you after being wayward, cry out, Lord, I come to you. I believe. Help my unbelief. We pray, we thank you, Lord, that those who come in response to the word of the gospel in repentance and faith are never turned away by this gracious Saviour who in his patient love reaches out to each one of us again tonight. So hear us as we come now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to sing as a closing hymn, a hymn of response, not of unbelief, but of faith, acceptance, response to the word of God. Lord, we hear your word with gladness. We'll stand to sing this together. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest and abide with each one of us and with all God's people, both this day and even forevermore. Amen.